Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Would you please pray with me? Father, you promised that you would send us your Holy Spirit who would guide us into all truth. And so we ask now that as we open up the pages of your word, Lord, would you speak to us? Would you give us a glimpse of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended to your right hand, and one day to return? As we see Jesus through your scripture, may we become like Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning, friends. It's nice to see all of you this morning. If I've not met you yet, my name is Patrick Schlavs, and I'm one of the pastors here at the cathedral, and I would relish an opportunity to meet you after the service. I'll be back through those doors, so come say hello. In one of the most well-known stories of revenge ever written, Alexandre Dumas tells the story of Edmond Dantès, who is imprisoned for a crime that he did not commit, and it derails his entire life. And after a long time, after Dantès escapes, he accumulates great riches and he comes to confront his accuser. And he says this: "How did I escape? With difficulty. How did I plan this moment? With pleasure." And all the readers say, "Heck yes." We love stories of revenge. The Count of Monte Cristo is just one example of an entire genre of revenge stories, from ancient stories like the Iliad or more recent like Hamlet to even more recent like True Grit. We love stories of people getting even. And who can't help but celebrate when you hear those famous words, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." It does something deep inside us. We love revenge stories. And I believe that we love revenge stories because ultimately we long for justice. We long to see all the wrongs made right. We long to see the bad people get what's coming to them and the good people ride off into the sunset. We like revenge stories because we long for justice. Here at the cathedral, we have been saying this often, that we are people who seek to cultivate Christ's likeness in our common life. That's our mission here at the cathedral, is to become people who's internally and externally, both our thoughts and our words and our actions, that those would reflect the very life of Jesus Christ. And that means that we want to be a people that are after God's heart. That's another way to say that. And so this summer, if you've been with us, we've been looking at the life of David, who was said of David that he was a man after God's heart. And so we've been asking the question, what can we learn from his life and how can we seek to be people that emulate that? And more specifically, how can we be people who look for and long for David's greater son, Jesus Christ? And so if you've not been with us, or if you've just maybe forgotten, like was wont to happen in the summertime, we have walked through this second half of 1 Samuel. Today, we'll actually finish the book of 1 Samuel. And we've seen this trajectory of Saul, who was anointed king. He was this great man, a head taller than everybody else. But because of his disobedience to the Lord, he's been rejected. And in chapter 15, this young boy, David, this shepherd boy, ruddy and handsome, is anointed as the true king because he is, we're told, a man after God's own heart. And despite the fact that Saul has been rejected and David has been anointed, David finds himself very quickly conscripted into service of Saul. First as a musician, and then later as a military commander due to his prowess as a giant slayer. And this arrangement with Saul, the old king, and David, the ascendant king, works okay for a little while. Until David is returning to his home, and he hears the women of the city singing this song, and they say, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s." And in that moment, the seed of jealousy begins to grow in the heart of Saul, and it grows up to become anger. And that continues to grow to become rage, and eventually he attempts to take David's life. We're told a few chapters before this that he is there one night as David's playing the lyre for him, and he throws a spear and he tries to pin him to the wall. So David goes on the run. He's a fugitive. His life is in danger. And in these three chapters that we are looking at this morning, chapter 24 through 26, we look at how David responds to the fact that he now has enemies. Each of these chapters is a different experience with David and his enemies. And David this morning, in our particular text that we just heard read, has a prime opportunity to take vengeance, to take revenge. And so I do invite you, if you have brought your own Bible, to turn with me to 1 Samuel 24. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one that's in the pew, and you can turn to page 246. It's in like the first quarter of the scripture. Page 246. So Saul is told that David is on the run, that he has settled in a place called En Gedi. Some of you may have been there. I've been there, so I can say I've seen it. I know what it looks like. And it is a perfect place to hide from a murderous king. It's deserty, it's rocky, it's craggy. There are caves everywhere. It's a great place if you're on the run. But there's also, it's even better because there's a spring of fresh water. So you're not just gonna die at the hands of the desert. And so David, we're told, is there with his 600 men, and Saul has 3,000 choice troops. These are the elites that he's brought with him in order to come after David. And no matter how relentless your desire for murder is, when you gotta go, you gotta go. And so Saul goes into the cave, we're told, to relieve himself, to uncover his feet, is what the text literally says, which is funny, kind of funny Hebrew euphemism. And it just so happens that this very cave where Saul goes into is the cave where David and his men are hiding in the inner recesses. David's men come to him with this news. And they say, Saul is here. Behold, they say, this is the day that the Lord has promised that he would deliver your enemies into your hand. His men say, do to him as shall seem good to you. So David, we're told, sneaks in stealthily and cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. The robe in the ancient Near East was a sign of the office. It was a sign of authority. And so oftentimes kings or priests or any kind of special person would have a kind of ornate decorative robe. And so what David does here to Saul is a highly symbolic act. And in fact, a few chapters before, Samuel had spoken of Saul, of the kingdom being torn away from Saul, being ripped away. And so David, it seems, is kind of executing that act of tearing away the kingdom from Saul. In this symbolic action that David takes here, he's leaning into revenge. He gets a little bit of revenge, of satisfaction. He, of course, is the rightful king, right? Saul is rejected by the Lord. The Lord's spirit has departed from him. And more than that, he is trying to kill the anointed king, David. And so obviously, to David's men, the Lord has given Saul into your hand. The men of David presume to speak on behalf of Yahweh and say, God has told you, this is the day. Payback has arrived. The time of vengeance is here. And yet, even though David refrained from taking Saul's life, he just took the robe, cut the hem off. We're told his heart struck him. The King James says that David's heart smote him. Another translation says that David was conscience stricken. And he says, the Lord forbid that I put out my hand and touch the Lord's anointed. And not only does David refrain from taking action, he persuades his men from taking action. Despite his natural desire to enact justice via revenge, David shows himself here to be a man after God's own heart because he chooses mercy rather than revenge. He chooses mercy rather than revenge. And yet we're called to ask the question, how does David make this choice? If you were to read this, it would make sense. If you think about every time that a kingdom passes from one dynasty or one family or one clan to the next, what happens? They wipe out the entire family, right? Just retribution, cycles of retribution and violence, back and forth and back and forth. It's part of why we all love all the drama with English history, right? War of the Roses, all that. Yet how does David choose to show mercy? We learn that David follows Saul out of the cave and he cries out to him and he says, "My Lord, the king," and he bows down with his face to the ground and pays homage. And he says to him, "See, I have spared you. You were told that I had come out to kill you, but I have the opportunity to take your life. See and know," he says, "that there's no wrong in me, no treason in me." And then David says this, "May the Lord judge between me and you." He actually says it twice in the text. "May the Lord judge between me and you, but my hand will not be against you." David shows mercy to Saul because ultimately he trusts in the judgment of God. Mercy instead of revenge, in place of revenge, only makes sense if we trust in the justice and judgment of God. If there is no God, or if there is a God and he is not just, then all of our justice, all of the wrongs committed, all of the things that have done against us to wound us and to hurt us and scar us, all of that must be exacted in revenge here and now. All the wrongs must be made right here and now. But if God is just and every act of evil will ultimately be judged, then vengeance is the Lord's, not ours, as St. Paul says in Romans 12. It doesn't mean, of course, that we don't seek to enact justice in our lives and pursue it and bring it about, but it means that judgment, the execution of the judgment, the verdict, the execution is not in our hands. We are not responsible for that ultimate retribution. Because our God is just, we can show mercy to our enemies. And I want you to notice how in the text we see David's actions here as being so disruptive. They're shocking. Saul, we're told, cries out and says, "David, is this your voice, my son?" And he lifts up his voice and he begins to weep. He tells David that your righteousness, which is another word for justice, exceeds mine. "I have shown you evil, but you have shown me good. May the Lord reward you," Saul says, "for this kind act." And for the first time, Saul publicly recognizes that David will eventually be king. David's act of mercy here is difficult, yes. It is unnatural, yes. But it is ultimately transformative. It's so shocking that it disrupts this cycle of what could be unending violence. And we see that a bit with and later stories of kings in 1 and 2 Samuel. Violence begets more violence, but here David showing mercy disrupts that cycle, transforms Saul's heart and his response toward David. John Chrysostom says this, "What could be more blessed than David, who turned the murderer into a father, the wolf into a lamb, who filled the furnace of anger with heavy dew, turned the tempest into tranquility, and allayed all the inflammation of resentment?" Those words of David, you see, penetrated the mind of that enraged man and effected this total transformation. Mercy to enemies who deserve judgment is shocking, friends. It's disruptive. It goes against our nature. And it's so unnatural that it can actually be transformative, as Chrysostom just said. Can transform individuals, it can transform situations. I can think of no better example in living memory than the civil rights movement, where they intentionally pursued nonviolent direct action. They did not allow injustice to continue. They placed themselves in the middle of the mess, demanding a response, and yet they did not respond to hate and violence with hate. They responded with love. Dr. King said this about their movement. Love has within it a redemptive power. And there is a power there that eventually transforms individuals. There's something about love that builds up and is creative. There's something about hate that tears down and is destructive. So love your enemies. It's not just individuals that are transformed by this radical mercy shown to our enemies. It has the power to topple empires. It's this very thing that brought Rome to its knees, because it removed power from the great and the strong and gave it to the weak, gave it to the martyr. It took it from the emperor and gave it to the martyr. Church historian Alan Kreider says this: for the first 3 centuries, the primary magnet of the church was not their worship gatherings, their societal celebrities, their intellectual acumen, or even their evangelistic fervor. It was how they loved their enemies. Second century African Bishop Tertullian says, to love friends is the custom of all people, but to love enemies is customary only for Christians. And that is true then, and it's true today. Loving one's enemies disrupts and transforms for a time. Doesn't always work out that way, though, does it? It doesn't always bring about lasting transformation. It can be temporary. If you were to keep reading this narrative, you see that just 2 chapters later, Saul, who here is lifting his voice and weeping and repenting to David, is 2 chapters later against David, coming after him, trying to murder him again. And in the very next chapter, David himself, who here displays this amazing restraint, this trust in God's judgment, is insulted by a man named Nabal, and he's prepared for war. He's going on the war path to exact judgment upon Nabal. He's only stopped by this wise woman named Abigail, who will become his wife later. Civil rights didn't fully end racism. Loving your terrible coworker doesn't automatically transform them, right? It doesn't always work. And yet we still long for true justice. In fact, many people who work for justice in nonviolent ways ultimately get to a place where they're cynical because they see that it doesn't seem to work. If it's purely utilitarian, it doesn't work, and we want to enact justice with our own hands. But the justice, friends, that we long for is ultimately not found in revenge. It's found in sacrifice. It's found most clearly in the cross of Jesus, when we see the enemies of God are not just spared, not just tolerated, but they are loved even unto death. At the cross, we see God looking at his enemies, looking at all of those who are perpetrators of sin and violence and injustice, all of those people and all of us. And he seeks to bring justice not via revenge, not via retribution, but via redemption. Submitting himself to all of their abuse, all of their violence, all of that injustice. In the most unjust act of all time, Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Romans 5, Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The cross of Jesus, Leslie Newbegin says, is the place where all human beings without exception are exposed as enemies of God, and the place where all human beings without exception are accepted as beloved of God, objects of his forgiving grace. That is the power of the cross. Enemies are transformed, not by revenge, but by redemption and love. So, our application is pretty simple. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. It is easy to say, I know, but it is hard to do. Love those who speak bad about you. Love those who frustrate you. Love those who make you mad on the internet. Love those in the party that you so disagree with. The words of Jesus in Luke 6 that we just heard read, do to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And I will say that I think the entry point into loving our enemies is prayer. Every time that person or that issue arises in your mind, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that God would be near to them. Pray that God would reveal himself to them. And as you do that, as you pray for your enemies, pray for your enemies, pray for your enemies, then you can bring yourself to bless them, to speak good of them, to hope for their good and their best. And as you do that, as you bless and bless and bless, then eventually you can do good things to them. When given the opportunity, when given the chance to bring retribution, to respond in anger, to rejoice when they are fired or when they have an issue that happens with their health or whenever they have a difficult child or difficult family situation, you'll have a heart that will be able to respond like David and like Jesus, breaking that cycle of violence, breaking that cycle of retribution, and bringing about redemptive love. As we do that, friends, as we show mercy to those who do not deserve it, as we have been shown mercy, we most clearly reflect our merciful Father in heaven. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have loved us as your enemies and that you've transformed us to become your friends. And I ask that you would give us grace, the people of this cathedral church, to learn to do this, to practice love of our enemies, so that we would be transformed, so that our enemies would be transformed, and so that our neighbors would be transformed by a glimpse of your goodness and grace. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.